The reading is taken from John's Gospel, first chapter, verses 35 through to the end. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found Moses. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you, Dorothy. Do keep that passage open. Some years ago in St. Louis, a lawyer visited a Christian to transact some business. Before the two parted, his client said to him, "I've often wanted to ask you a question, but I've been afraid to do so." "What do you want to know?" asked the lawyer. The man replied, "I've wondered why you're not a Christian." The man hung his head. "I know enough about the Bible to realize that it says no drunkard can enter the kingdom of God, and you know my weakness." "You're avoiding my questions," continued the believer. "Well, truthfully, I can't recall anyone ever explaining to me how to become a Christian." Picking up a Bible, the client read some passages showing that all are under condemnation, but that Christ came to save the lost by dying on the cross for their sins. "By receiving him as your substitute and redeemer," he said, "you can be forgiven. If you're willing to receive Jesus, let's pray together." The lawyer agreed. And when it was his turn, he explained, "Oh, Jesus, I'm a slave to drink. One of your servants has shown me how to be saved. Oh, God, forgive my sins and help me overcome the power of this terrible habit in my life. Right there, he was converted. That lawyer, can't see him very well, but there he is, was, in fact, could you pull that cushion across for me, please? Thanks, Nick. That lawyer was C.I. Schofield, who later edited the reference Bible that bears his name. When I was growing up in South Wales, many people used the Schofield Reference Bible. I didn't agree with every aspect of it, but it's been incredibly influential. Now, what's the main point of being a Christian? A good answer to that question is found in Ephesians 1, where we get the repeated phrase, "to the praise of his glory." Why are you a Christian? You are to be to the praise of his glory. Or to put it another way, the chief end of man is to glorify God, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We are here not to glorify ourselves, we are here to glorify God. I think all Christians would agree on this. But what does this look like in practice? The answer is that we glorify God by living holy lives, by serving him in the church, serving him in society, and very importantly, we glorify God by telling others about him. We tell others how wonderful Jesus is. That's the model we see here repeatedly. John the Baptist points people to Jesus. Andrew points his brother to Jesus. Peter is transformed into the rock by Jesus and eventually becomes a great evangelist. Philip leads Nathanael to Jesus. The context is that Jesus has been presented to us as God. He is the Word made flesh. John the Baptist is not to be confused with God. A corrective to our common tendency to worship people. Jesus is quite distinct. John baptizes with water, but Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He gives spiritual life. He gives new birth. And all of this is possible because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one sacrifice for sin, for all time. The one who is identified by the Father and the Spirit as the Saviour of the world at his baptism. And now, here is the theme of discipleship. Following Jesus and telling others about him. Three headings: John's evangelism, Andrew's evangelism, and Jesus' evangelism. Evangelism means telling others how they can have faith in Jesus. Firstly then, John's evangelism. Verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. That's to say, John was at Bethany by the River Jordan. And wonderfully, consistently, he points people to Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God. In other words, the one who fulfills all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. The one sacrifice for sin, for all time. What John understood of this, living before the cross, we can't be sure. But he tells us an important truth. He's a model evangelist. And what happens when John speaks his word of evangelism, when he tells others about Jesus? Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So simple. We tell others about Jesus, they follow Jesus. Now, obviously, most people are stubborn rebels against God. Most people reject Christ. That is a given. But God has his people in every generation. There are those chosen from the foundation of the world. And when we share Christ, they are absolutely guaranteed to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. We can be absolutely certain that when evangelism is done, some will be saved. Verse 38. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" This is not the only place where Jesus asks this kind of question. He's forcing the issue. He's making these two men confront their greatest need. So they ask Jesus where he's staying. Possibly they're evading the question. Certainly they go with him and they spend the whole day with him. What a wonderful day they must have had. I wonder what they talked about. I'm sure Jesus began to teach them about his identity and about their need for a saviour. And we can all do this. We won't all be Billy Graham, but you can tell someone how you became a Christian. You can tell someone about your experience of forgiveness. You can tell someone about your hope of heaven. You can talk about your relationship with God as Father. Just be natural. Be real. Be honest. And talk about Jesus. That's what John does here. John's evangelism. Secondly, we come to Andrew's evangelism, verses 40 to 42. Survivor Eva Hart remembered the night on April the 15th, 1912, on which the Titanic plunged 12,000 feet to the floor of the Atlantic, some 2 hours and 40 minutes after an iceberg tore a 300-foot gash in the starboard side. I saw all the horror of its sinking, and I heard, even more dreadful, the cries of drowning people. Although 20 lifeboats and rafts were launched, too few and only partially filled, most of the passengers ended up struggling in the icy seas, while those in boats waited a safe distance away. Lifeboat number 14 did row back to the scene after the unsinkable ship slipped from sight at 2:20 a.m. Alone, it chased cries in the darkness, seeking and saving a precious few. Incredibly, no other boat joined in. Some were already overloaded, but in virtually every other boat, those already saved rowed their half-filled boats aimlessly in the night, listening to the cries of the lost. Each feared a crush of unknown swimmers would cling to their craft and sink it. Preachers have long used the story of the Titanic as a source of illustrations, and this is because it's a great source. How many churches are like half-filled lifeboats? We are on a rescue mission. Jesus is the great rescuer. We are his voice, his megaphone to those drowning. Andrew shows us the right attitude. No sooner does he come to faith in Jesus than he wants his brother to get into the lifeboat too. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Notice in passing, John the Baptist did his evangelism, and two people down the line, John's evangelism leads to the conversion of the Apostle Peter, who, although a failure, like you and me, became the apostle to the Jews and writes two wonderful New Testament letters and was the main source for Mark's gospel. You never know what may come of your opening your mouth. Andrew heard the message. He followed Jesus. And straight away, verse 41, the first thing Andrew did. Notice that. The first thing Andrew did. There was nothing more important to him. The first thing he did was to find his brother Simon and tell him. There's an urgency in evangelism. We just don't know how long anyone has to live. Well, Andrew tells his brother, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. The Messiah is the long-promised rescuer king that the Old Testament promises. For example, in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So there are a number of important features of the Messiah here. He would be a son. He would be a king in David's line. He would be mighty God himself. And Andrew says to Simon, we found him. Fabio Capello, as you know, was appointed as manager of the England football team in December 2007. The following quote was made in the build-up to his first match in charge, a home game against Switzerland on Wednesday 6th of February, when England went on to win 2-1. I'm not a messiah. Well, we know that now, don't we? I'm just someone who tries to reap results through hard work. What I'll try to pass on to the team is a winning mentality and being confident in their own abilities. I can't perform miracles in 3 days, the amount of time he had spent working with his players before the game. The important thing is to create a good group. We have an extraordinary propensity to build people up as Messiah figures. And when they inevitably fail, we love to drag them down. When Graham Henry became the coach of the Welsh rugby team, over 10 years ago, there were posters, billboards all round Wales with Henry's face on them and the words, "Guide me, O thou great Redeemer." It was blasphemous. Those words come from a famous hymn, which is always sung in Welsh rugby matches. No man should be described as Redeemer or Messiah. But if on the one hand we build people up to be messiahs, we also try to drag Jesus down from being the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And we should be like Andrew and Simon Peter, verse 42. And Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. We must come to Jesus for ourselves. We must acknowledge our sin. We must freely admit that we've disobeyed God, that we deserve his punishment. And then we must cast ourselves completely on Jesus. We must trust him to be the Lamb of God, the one sacrifice for sin, the one who took our sin on himself on the cross, and who paid there the full price of sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might be put right with God. We must come to Jesus in this way, and then we must bring others to him. And then look what happens to Peter, verse 42. His name is changed from Simon to Kephas in Aramaic, or Peter in Greek. This means rock. Simon, you've been all kinds of things. You've failed in all kinds of ways. In fact, you still will fail. You will still be a human being. But from now on, you are going to be a rock. And your teaching and that of the other apostles of the church will be the rock on which the church will be founded. See, Jesus changes lives. Eat, Pray, Love is the film adaptation of Elizabeth Gilbert's best-selling memoir. The film stars Julia Roberts. Having suffered a drawn-out divorce and failed rebound relationship, Liz Gilbert, Julia Roberts, decides to go abroad in search of inner peace. Funded by a book advance, she spends a whole year travelling. She goes to Rome to pursue pleasure, to an Indian ashram to pursue devotion, and to Bali to pursue a balance between the two. Before Liz leaves Italy, she emails her ex-boyfriend. Their relationship ended abruptly, but Liz tells him that they were better off suffering the breakup than continuing in misery. Her own transformation matters more than faithfulness to him. People so often look for transformation, don't they? And they can do it in very selfish ways. Me, me, me. Jesus guarantees real transformation. He is the real place to find it. He is the place to find healing from the sin disease, which is our real problem. That brings us thirdly to Jesus' own evangelism in verses 43 to 50. Verse 43. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." There is authority in Jesus' word. When Jesus speaks, we obey. That's how it's meant to be. And in evangelism, when Jesus calls people to himself, they come. There's no messing around. Now look what Philip does as soon as he becomes a follower of Jesus. Philip, verse 44, like Peter and Andrew, comes from Bethsaida in the north of Israel. The first thing he does, verse 45, he finds his friend Nathanael. The best way to do evangelism is to tell your friends. Tell them your story. Tell them how you became a Christian. Trust the Holy Spirit to do the rest. Philip's message to Nathanael is similar to Andrew's message to Peter. Verse 45, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote. In other words, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's response is just like ours. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Kate Middleton grew up in Chapel Row at Bucklebury, a village near Newbury, Berkshire. On the day of her marriage to the Duke of Cambridge, Bucklebury was flooded, as you know, with the world media. It captures our imagination that an ordinary girl from an ordinary place might become the future queen consort of 16 Commonwealth countries. There's something unlikely about this. In the same way, I suppose Nathanael probably thought, at the very least, the Messiah should come from Jerusalem. Look how Philip handles this, verse 46. Come and see. Now, it may be that you're not at all eloquent. You might be utterly terrified in evangelism. Actually, we're all nervous. But people overcome nerves all the time, in all kinds of areas of life. But even if you are terrified, you can say this. Come and see. Three words. You can invite people to come to church. You can invite people to events. Come and see. Or say this. Come with me. Come with me. It's no good sending them alone. You need to bring them. Well, Nathanael comes. And verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite, in whom is nothing false. High praise. Verse 48, how do you know me? I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. The fig tree was a great place to sit when you needed shade. I wish I'd had it yesterday. I was at Lord's. Very nice it was too, but we were roasted for the whole afternoon. A fig tree would have been great. And the fig tree, apparently, as well as providing good shade, was symbolic of Israel. But the point is, Jesus knows those who belong to him, even before they come to him. The term theologians use for this is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in evangelism. Even before people respond to God, he has included them in his plan. Well, Nathanael is overwhelmed. Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael understands how Jesus fulfills the quote we looked at earlier from Isaiah 9. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God himself. Come among us. Verse 50. You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a reference to Genesis 28, where Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, sees a ladder stretching from heaven to earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending. And he calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. And Jesus is saying that he himself is the place where heaven touches earth. He is the place where we go to find God. He is the new Bethel. He is the house of God. He is the temple. The evangelism of John. The evangelism of Andrew. The evangelism of Jesus. We can't lose if we get involved in evangelism, because Jesus is sovereign. He is the King. He's in control. He is calling people to himself. He is the place where heaven touches earth, where sinners find God. May I make the following suggestion? Choose one person, or more than one person, and pray for them every day. Then every day, pray that God will give you an opportunity to speak for him. At home, in school, in college, at work, at the school gate, in your leisure time. Make this your earnest prayer, and then watch God answer it.